I'd ask you to please turn with me to the second book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel and chapter 16. 2 Samuel and chapter 16. And we're going to read the first 4 verses. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" And so the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now, the subject before us this evening, as we continue in a consideration of the life of David, is different attitudes in times of oppression and of stress. This evening's message is, if I might say, a little different in nature, in as much as it's probably more of a Bible study than a preached sermon, because we want to, if the Lord will and time allows, to encompass one or two passages of scripture and take a particular chunk of David's life and see as we trace the pattern of David's experiences, how he reacts, how he responds to times of oppression and stress. But just to recap, because we have been away, at the conclusion of the last message, we focused upon David's faith that was exercised in the trial of Absalom's rebellion, his son Absalom. And then also a number of aspects of Absalom's testimony were considered. And we saw that Absalom, in his pride, provided for himself. We read the scripture saying this: Absalom provided for himself. And this terminology should alert us here to the danger of being selfish in our behavior. He promoted himself, 50 men to run before him. Absalom wanted to be noticed. He wanted to be important. He presented himself. Before anyone could see the king, there was Absalom. He was always positive. He was the yes man. He was the Mr. Nice Man. He ingratiated himself. He told everyone, "Your case is right and just," even without hearing the case. He was the Mr. Positive. He was the man of the world, the man the world loves today, Mr. Positive. And so we saw the nature of pride working through Absalom that got him into such serious and awesome difficulties. And then we saw David, and we considered the faith that was working in David under the power of God, the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that faith not only considers ourselves, but it also considers the implication upon others in our experience. And faith will always allow the Lord to work in the hearts of his people, who he appoints to support us in our need. Faith desires the Lord's blessing on all who stand for what is right. Faith accepts God's provision of support and comfort, whoever the Lord sends to us. Faith is obedient to the permissive will of the Lord, however painful that might be, however difficult it is to understand. When faith is working in our lives, it will make us obedient to the permissive will of the Lord, submissive to it. Faith submits to the will of the Lord, whatever the Lord ordains for us in our spiritual experience. And faith depends upon the Lord alone, not on a symbol of his presence. And faith expresses itself not only in times of triumph, but also in times of grief, following the Lord. And all these aspects of faith we could see in the testimony of David, the servant of the Lord, a man after God's own heart. And so we considered then the pride of Absalom and the faith of David. But now we come to consider David's reaction, first of all, his reaction in times of oppression and stress. And David's testimony speaks to us. We learn of David's failures and David's triumphs. The word of God is very honest, and it's written to help us. It's written to warn us. It's written that we might learn through the experience of our forefathers that have gone before. And we've just read about Ziba in chapter 16, in verses 1 to 4. Now, Ziba is Mephibosheth's servant, and he is actually an opportunist. He's taken advantage of his disabled master. And it would appear that David's reaction to the slander of Ziba concerning his master is hasty. It lacks discernment of the whole picture. David, at this point in his life, at this particular point of an experience, was a man in a hurry. And he had not time to think carefully or clearly or concisely. If he had stopped to consider, he could have raised some legitimate questions to Ziba regarding the slander. And so this is a lesson for us. When someone is in the business of slander and we just take it hook, line and sinker, we take the whole message and we take it on board as the absolute truth and we make a judgment upon that, we have to be so careful. Well, the issue was not the restoration of Saul's kingdom here. He was dead, as was Jonathan. But the issue here was the raising of Absalom's kingdom. That was the issue. Well, from this reaction of David, where he says, the king said in verse 4, after this presentation of Ziba, he said, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. All that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." Oh, he'd been successful for Ziba. He'd got all his master's wealth. He'd got everything. And from this reaction of David, we learn important lessons regarding the attitude of a believer with slander. Do not be hasty in spirit in taking sides in a matter. Do not make a judgment against another party without at least hearing their own case. And always beware of those that flatter to deceive you. Those who are very keen to flatter you, be very, very careful. And Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." And so we see David's hasty reaction here. He came to a decision. He came firmly down on Ziba's side without really knowing the full story, as we will find out later. So we come to Mephibosheth. And so I must ask you to turn over with me to chapter 19. So you see, this is a little different this evening. We're going to one or two passages that are separate from each other to get the picture. And in the account of Mephibosheth, chapter 19, verse 24, and there we read, "Now for Mephibosheth, the son of Saul," this is David now coming back in, from having been rejected, he's now been received back again, "and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, My lord, O my king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your sight, in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? And so the king said to him, Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, You and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, Rather, let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So here Mephibosheth explains the facts to David and places himself under the mercy of David. He doesn't consider himself to have any rights at all. Now David's reaction here is one of understandable expediency, but at the same time it is unjust. Because Ziba was still a deceiver, he had stolen from his master, he had gotten his assets under false pretenses. Nevertheless, he had supported David. He was now a significant person politically among David's entourage. So David accepted Mephibosheth's explanation of the facts, but he did not totally reverse his hasty decision. He decided to take the middle road, the middle of the road option, and Mephibosheth and Ziba to divide the assets between them. And so as Christians, sadly, we can be like this sometimes. We do not want to come down on one side or the other, and we take this middle road, and we think that's the peaceable road, and we think both sides must be right, and so if we just go down the middle, then somehow or other, everything's going to be all right. But that's not the way of truth. You see, truth is truth. It's we that deviate from truth. Truth doesn't change. Truth is truth. You cannot change truth. Truth is the truth. And the truth is how David is receiving it now, and he takes the middle road approach. Well, Ziba's reaction when David handed over the assets to him was to seek more favor from David. You can see this in what he said to David. Oh, I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Oh, that I might have even more favorable things from the king. But what was Mephibosheth's reaction? It was one of total loyalty to David, whatever the cost. This is the great test here. Let him take all. For as much as my lord the king has come again to peace in his own house. And that is a sign of real loyalty. Mephibosheth was willing to give everything up as long as David was back as king. Mephibosheth could not do much in Jerusalem in David's absence, but he did what he could. We read his appearance in Jerusalem was one of sadness and mourning at David's absence. There was no doubt for anyone in contact with Mephibosheth where his loyalty was. He didn't shave, he didn't wash, he didn't change his clothes. He was in mourning. And all the people that are around on Absalom's side, and there was one man, but he was lame. He was limited, but he was loyal. And you may think you can't do much for the Lord. You may think you're very limited. You may feel very weak. You may feel very limited in what you're able to do. But if you are loyal to the Lord, and in your small way, as you're able to do what you can for the Lord by his grace and strength to show where your loyalty lies, the Lord will be with you. And this is what happened with Mephibosheth. He was lame, he was limited, but he was loyal. And that is the key. And this example teaches us that while we may feel weak and limited, we can do what we can for the Lord in His strength. Tesco have this advert, "Every little helps," and taken that in a much more significant way. Every little step we take in service and loyalty to the Lord helps us spiritually. It's part of our service. It may not be much. It may only be a little. But at least it's a step in the right direction. And it's evident that David did respect his fellowship with Mephibosheth, because later he commanded that his life must be preserved. So we see, though, secondly, in David's attitude, first of all, his reaction was rather hasty, political, and we have to be very careful with that as Christians. But I want us to see, secondly, his restraint, his restraint. If we look in chapter 16 now, please turn with me to chapter 16. Back to chapter 16, we see the attack of Shimei. In chapter 16, verse 5, "Now when David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out, cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue.'" Oh, he was most disrespectful to David. In David's great problem, in David's rejection, as he was being sent away. And this man, Shimei, he was very angry with David. But then David answers in a way which would undoubtedly surprise us. Let's read chapter 16, verse 10. "Now they wanted to take his head off." David, the soldiers with David, "Come, let's just take the man's head off and done with it." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all his servants, 'See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So let the man persecute me. Let the man throw stones at me. Let the man say all sorts of unkind things to me. Let the man even curse me. Let him do whatever he likes, because the Lord can sanctify this trial to me. The Lord can humble me through it. The Lord can use even this man Shimei for my spiritual good. And the Lord has allowed in his permissive will. He's allowed this oppressor. He's allowed this wicked man to attack me. And this is all part, David knows, of the discipline of the Lord upon his life. All that he's going through here is the discipline of the Lord because of David's previous adultery and murder. And the Lord had told David that there the sword would not depart from his home or his family. And there is Absalom, his son, wanting his life. And David sees this clearly. My son seeks my life. How much more this Benjamin might curse me? Even my son Absalom is cursing me. So why not this Benjamite? In any case, the Lord has ordered him. The Lord has allowed this in his permissive will. Well, there is in our fallen human nature a propensity to take revenge as a mistaken form of justice. We by nature like to get our own back or have the last word on a matter. But the policy of life, humanly speaking, even humanly speaking, rarely succeeds. For the Christian, there is a better way. And that is to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed it to him that judgeth righteously. Well, Shimei then was of the house of Saul. He hated David with a bitterness beyond reason, and a spirit of bitterness undoubtedly affected his language. And here we see it in cursing and shouting at David. For a believer, a spirit of bitterness rising up within us will have a more polite manifestation than Shimei, but the root of the problem is still the same. We tend to politely point out the faults of that person, be become embittered against them. Basically, as with Shimei, however polite we may be, by contrast, we still want that person out of our lives. And here Shimei's heart revealed itself not only in speech, but in action, throwing stones, and was contemptuous. Bitterness makes us an accuser. So here David is accused of being a man of bloodshed. He's accused of being a man of Belial, a child of the devil, the person of personification of wickedness even. Bitterness in Shimei makes him a declarer of the judgment of God when the person we hate falls into trouble. That's what Shimei saw. He saw David in trouble and he says, "The Lord has returned on you. I'm your judge, David. And because you're in trouble, because even your son wants your life and you've been chased out of Jerusalem, well, the Lord has returned this on you. This is judgment, David." And we need to be ready as the Lord's people not to pronounce judgment on those in trouble as being under the judgment of God. And we sometimes can hasten to make these accusations. Perhaps someone has, we've had some difficulty with people and that person then is in trouble, and left to ourselves in our silly little human minds, our silly little finite minds, we say, "Oh, that person's under judgment." It's foolish, it's folly for us to say such a thing. How dare we say such a thing? That person's in the hand of the Lord. Do we forget when we make such judgments as this, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives? So rather than that person being under the judgment of the Lord, they may be under the chastening of the Lord. And they may be being corrected. But this should help us to pray for that person and see, actually, that's an evidence the Lord loves them. Yes, it's an evidence the Lord loves them. So it's not for us to condemn them and feel better for it and judge that dear person who's been in difficulties and gone on a difficult way. And if they're being chastened, we should remember the Lord loves that person. He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When God's people are tried, as David was being, and Shimei made a judgment and condemned him, "Oh, this means that the Lord's hand is upon you, he's returned on you, you're getting your own back from the Lord." That was Shimei's way. But we need to view it a different way. As we look at David, we need to see that God views trials in the way that he allows believers to come under trial. He allows them to be persecuted. He allows them to be accused. He allows them to be oppressed. And actually, it's an indication of his love and care that he's doing something in that person. Bitterness feeds a spirit of jealousy and rage, as with Shimei. But it's at this point we come to see something very different and significant in David's understanding of the trial. He restrains the mighty men from chopping off Shimei's head. He acknowledges the permissive will of the Lord in allowing Shimei to attack him. And he even goes as far as to say the Lord has ordered him. The Lord has allowed this in my life. And here faith motivates restraint And dear friends, as a believer, faith will always motivate restraint in your dealings with other people. And it even saves the life of Shimei. And it moves David into the sovereign arms of the Lord. Oh, what a time this was for David. He could have chopped off Shimei's head and be done with it. He was a man of war. And some of what Shimei said was true in certain elements of David's life. And David understood that the Lord in his mercy may return good for evil. If I endure this trial, if I endure this shouting, if I endure this cursing, and if I don't take revenge, and when I'm reviled, I do not revile again, but I commit it to him that judgeth righteously, oh, I will know the peace of God in my heart. I will know the answer of a good conscience in this situation, and I know that God can use his trial for my spiritual good. Oh, note here the similarity in the experience of David to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although David here was under the discipline of the Lord for his behavior, of course Christ was perfect. He was under no way under the discipline of his Father because he was perfect. But nevertheless, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he, as we saw this morning, he endured such opposition. Men cursed him. They accused him of being of Beelzebub, the devil. They demonstrated their bitter hatred. But Jesus did not retaliate. He showed a holy and pure restraint, and he submitted to his Father's permissive will. Twice David shows restraint with Shimei, as he submits to the permissive will of the Lord in his life. Please turn with me to chapter 19. Now David is on his way back into Jerusalem. And we see in chapter 19, there is Shimei, and he's coming to meet the king. And he's a very different Shimei now. He's a Shimei who is shaking with fear. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the Lord should take it to heart, that the king, sorry, should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." And Abishai the son of Zeruiah answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the queen swore to him. Twice David shows restraint with Shimei. He submits to the permissive will of the Lord in his life. And here we are taught that a spiritually mature reaction to those in opposition to us teaches restraint. The opportunity to take revenge, to have the last word, is not taken by David. He shows great restraint here. This is the testimony of a man of God. This is the testimony of a spiritually mature person walking by faith. But now we move on to Absalom. So in this series, in this message this evening about looking at different attitudes and reactions in trial, please turn with me to chapter 18 and verse 5. Now the men of David are going to war with the adversaries of David now, and David is pleading in fatherly love, despite all the rebellion of his son, to deal gently with the young man. To deal gently with the young man. If we look at 2 Samuel chapter 18 verse 5, Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Attai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. So here we see David's plea in fatherly love towards his son Absalom. Again we see the restraint of David, longing to see repentance and restoration in relationships. However, we know that Absalom came to a tragic end, hanging from a terebinth tree and then slain by Joab and his men. He was buried in a large pit and a very large heap of stones over him. Joab restrained the men of Judah from pursuing Israel, and all Israel fled from to their tents. And so we have Absalom. Absalom now dead. Absalom the yes man, the seemingly loving man, just all things to all people, is now dead and buried. He had been executed. He had been treated in a manner against King David's orders by Joab. Joab had got his own back with Absalom. And it hadn't brought peace. All around was troubled. Everyone was disturbed now. Israel had fled to their tents. They were disturbed. Judah was disturbed because they'd gone against the command of King David. Joab had killed Absalom. All around was still trouble. And when our actions and our motives and our words are not governed by truth, in the end, it's all confusion. Because truth doesn't change. What changes is the way we react and respond to truth. But just a point about Absalom's testimony here, it's worth noting. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 18, Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's monument. Absalom set up for himself a monument. He had been the man of the moment, but he took no care of his soul. What will our gravestone say? What will our children or our loved ones or our nearest and dearest, those of our close friends, what will they be able to write on our tombstone with all sincerity and all truth in the fear of the Lord? What will they be able to write on our tombstone? Absalom had a monument, but he set it up for himself. He took no care of his soul. And he was not buried at the place of his monument, but in a pit. There was a heap of stones, and that was Absalom's monument. Sad to say. Well, we move on now to where Brother Ed read in chapter 18, verse 19. And I won't go through these verses again by reading, because Ed read those to us. But it's where the two messengers come to David. And David receives the news that Absalom has been killed. But two men came with the news. One was sent, and the other was not sent. The unsent man, him he has arise first, but he only has part of the account to convey. But when David sees his friend from the distance, he has hope, for he is a good man, he says. And that means he's got good news. And this man, Ahimaaz, is rather typical of unsent liberal preachers. They do know what the truth really is, but they don't want to convey it in full. They don't want to delve into the difficult parts. They don't want to speak about repentance. They don't want to speak about hell. They only want to tell you what they think to be the good parts of the news. And so this man was like that. He wasn't going to tell David that Absalom was dead, but they leave out the essentials. He was running, but he had no news ready. Why will you run, since you have no news ready? And when he came before David, it's very interesting, he says to David, all is well. And that's what the liberal preacher will say to you. All is well. Don't you worry. Don't you worry about this issue of repentance and hell. You'll be okay. God is a God of love. All is well. Then he bowed down with his face to the earth. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. But the king had a biting question, a vital question. Is the young man Absalom safe? And all this message could say was, when Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. He was unsent, and he was not prepared to deliver the full message. And what did the king say to him? And what must we say to liberal preachers? Stand aside. Turn aside. I need to listen to a man who will speak the truth and tell me the truth, however tough the truth is, however difficult the truth is. I need a man who preaches and speaks the truth. I know a man who's been attending a liberal church now for upwards of 10 years. And I say to this man, this is dangerous. They're denying fundamentals. Oh, this man says to me, they're so loving. How can I meet and leave such a lovely people? I said, well, he said, I know the minister is denying the miracles and he's denying the inspiration of scripture fully. But how can I leave these loving people? How can I leave them? And we have to be so careful and not become compromised. And remember the loyalty that we need before the Lord and his word. So we have then this man who wanted to take the message, but left out the essential. The difficult parts are left out to focus on those elements that will make us feel better. All is well, is the cry. But when the crucial question comes from the heart, Nehemiah avoids giving the answer. I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was about. We can also see here the danger of wanting to be the bearer of news without knowing all the truth about it. I've had this experience this week when I was away preaching on Tuesday, and a message went out that I was not aware of at the time. Nothing to do with the church here, but something in another matter. And a message went out, and it came second hand to this person, in third hand, but it was sent out as authoritative truth, and it wasn't the truth. In fact, it was quite a serious message, and in fact, the facts were not true. There was this message went out, oh, did you know? And we need to be very careful, dear friends, as Christians, that we are conveyors of the truth. We need to look at the source. We need to convey news that has authority, that has a reliable source. And if we do not do so, the news becomes unreliable. And as Christians, we should be as far as possible conveyors of accuracy. We have a responsibility to truth and accuracy. Ahimeas wanted to be in the picture, and he put himself forward. Let me go. And he told part of the truth, and not all the truth. But the second man, the Cushite, was sent by Joab. He had to convey what he had seen. And it was the Cushite who conveyed all the truth, however difficult, to David accurately. Without over-spiritualizing this, I do think there is an important lesson here in terms of ministry. The Cushite was sent, for he had seen. He knew. And so it is. He was prepared. He knew the truth. He was prepared to seek it. And a minister is a person who is sent by God. He's been set aside for the purpose of preaching. A true minister of the gospel is a sent man. He's sent by God and then by the local church. He receives his call first from the Lord. And then it becomes apparent to the local church. And then they send him. We need to be careful that we are sent men. Sent men. And if we know that we're sent men, we should do all we can to encourage sent men, however young they are. If God has laid their hand upon them and they have a burden about ministry, and this burden won't go away, and it's not something that they've run towards like the Nehemiahs, it's not something that they've said, oh, let me go, let me stand in the pulpit, I want to bear the message, I want to be the bearer of the message. But we want to be a sent man. And once we establish that that person is a sent man, we must encourage them and do all we can to encourage them and support them in the ministry. Well, as we come to conclusion, after hearing of Absalom's death, David appears to lose his self-restraint. If you turn with me now over to verse 33 and we'll come to conclusion. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, David was sorely grieved. I think if we look at this exclamation of David, I think there is a tremendous amount of sincerity in what David is saying here, albeit we'll come to the point of restraint here. But initially we must understand that David looks upon this situation as going right back to his backsliding, right back to the source of the problems in his family. And this is why he said, if only I had died in your place. If Absalom had lived longer, Lord, maybe there'd have been time for him to repent. Maybe there'd have been time for him to realize the error of his ways. But he's died in this tragic way. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. But then there is another element to this. David loses his self-restraint. Because in losing his self-restraint, he had lost the greater picture of the kingdom need as a king. There had been a great slaughter in the woods owing to the rebellion of his eldest son Absalom. 20,000 people had been killed, and now there were 20,000 parents mourning the loss of their sons. Thousands of parents were now bereft of their sons with a war brought about by the vanity, the pride, the willfulness of Absalom. And so Joab rebuked David. He did so very harshly, but he did so passionately. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it and said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into that city that day as people who were ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face. And the king cried out with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son. And then Joab came into the house of the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your lives, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, no one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Well, Job was threatening. What Job had to say wasn't said in the right spirit, but there was a great element of truth in what he said. Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. The king is sitting in the gate. The king is sitting in the gate. The king is being the king again. The king is now by faith and in the strength of the Lord sitting in the gate. David knew that the sword in the family was allowed by God as a punishment for his infidelity and murder. His grief, however all-consuming, was motivated by personal sorrow and his own backsliding. But he nevertheless recognizes the wisdom of what Job is saying, however harshly, and he responds graciously. And this teaches us, dear friends, this evening, that even in grief, we need to be aware of the importance of our testimony in grief and in sorrow. The world looks on, and especially those in leadership require great grace to remember the bigger picture. The Lord has permitted this event in the life of David, and therefore grief must be measured by faith. Grief must be measured by faith. And so though David is mourning within his heart, he must go and sit at the gate. He must carry on serving the Lord. He must show by his testimony that he has a love for his people. And this is like a pastor. There may be things that happen that grieve a pastor or a minister of a church. And with God's grace, they have to rise above it. They have to go before the people week after week after week. And they have to minister to the people. They have to show their care for the people, their love for the people. And this is what David had to do. And he had to go to the king. He had to sit in the gate. And the people knew the king is back. The king is sitting at the gate. He does love us. He does care for us. Well, we haven't time to continue on. I've got another point I would like to have made, but our time has gone this evening, and we must close. But I hope these particular points have been helpful practically. This is a very practical message this evening, but we're trying to draw from the life of David the experiences of a believer in the ups and downs of life, and may it help us in our own experience. What was David's testimony? Oh, he was such a type of Christ at times. But at the other times when he was left to himself, he had passions just like we do. He was subject like Elijah to a man of like passions as we are.